Amen. The scripture that I put in the bulletin is just a starting point for where I want to go this morning. It's from the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." So hopefully this morning we're going to see the type of knowledge that the people of God lack and the things that we must believe. On Monday, April 22nd, 2019, on a podcast called The Briefing, hosted by Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Moeller spoke about a column that appeared in the New York Times entitled, "Reverend, You Say the Virgin Birth is a Bizarre Claim." In this column, Nicholas Kristof of the Times interviewed President Serene Jones, a Protestant minister, president of the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. In this interview, President Jones denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus. She terms God an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people, and proclaims that the idea, and I quote, "is nuts," unquote. She says, "I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. And then the idea has led to centuries of oppressing women." She does not believe in efficacious prayer. I'll try that again. "And the idea has led to centuries of oppressing women." For some reason, I'm nervous this morning. It doesn't usually happen. Oh, I know that. I know that. I know that. And she, I find the, okay. She does not believe in efficacious prayer, doesn't believe in hell, and she says unequivocally that she is a Christian. "The biggest problems in the world, in her estimation, are climate change, levels of violence in our world, wrestling with authoritarianism, and the intractable character of gender oppression. I cannot in any way think of this person as a Christian, but she and many others think that they are. Unfortunately, this is what passes for Christianity in the liberal churches of our and other countries. And it is also finding its way into churches that call themselves Orthodox and Evangelical. There is a lack of understanding of what a true biblical Christian should believe and what they should not believe." I found this quote from Karl Barth, a liberal theologian. I found it illuminating. When asked in 1962 on his one visit to America how he would summarize the essence of the millions of words he had published, he replied, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I agree with Barth that the Bible tells me so. The question is, what exactly does the Bible tell us? Do we actually understand the scripture in a way that gives us the essentials of what it means to be a Christian? This morning, I want to look at some of the essentials of the Christian faith, the things that we must believe to be a part of the body of Christ. The things that for over 2,000 years have bound... I keep losing my place. Have bound together believers in the faith. I chose the word essential rather than fundamental because of the luggage that carried by that word fundamental. Back in the early part of the 20th century, the church faced a problem called modernism, which was attacking the authority and truth of the scriptures and the doctrines that made the church what it was. This quote might help you get the idea. Many people associate this word with religious bigotry and closed-mindedness. But in the early 20th century, fundamentalists were simply evangelicals determined to do battle for the faith. G. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, published in 1923, stated the problem this way. It may appear that what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. Gene talked about these people on television that put themselves out as Christians. They are liars. They are thieves. They are leading people to hell and telling them they're going to heaven. The problem has not gone away since 1923. If anything, it has become greater in its breadth and depth, especially in the United States and Western Europe, during the 20th and into the 21st century. Doctrine divides has become a catchphrase of the church. And that is true. It does divide. But what does it divide? The true doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ divides truth from error, orthodoxy from heterodoxy, salvation from condemnation, and eternal life from eternal death. That's what it divides. We as believers need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. We must stand on the one true foundation, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior God, the living Word, and on the one foundation of our doctrine and practice, which is the written Word of God, the 66 books contained in the Holy Bible. All that being said as introduction, let us together look at some of the essentials of the faith that we share. To keep the subject manageable, we will look at the following four essentials. If I make it, I'll be lucky. First of all, the Bible. Secondly, the virgin birth of Christ. Thirdly, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And lastly, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We start with the Bible. There's only one way to describe the Bible. It is the very Word of God. Period. End of sentence. End of thought. That's what it is. Is there any doctrine that is under attack in our time? If there is any doctrine that's attacked, I believe it's the Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. And I believe that it is the case because the Bible is the foundation, and has been since it is the only true source of all Christian faith. In the Old Testament, the phrase Word of God appears 2,500 times. In Isaiah, it starts, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." At the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light." To the end of all time, Malachi chapter 4, verse 33, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I ask, says the Lord of hosts." Is there anything unclear about what I've said so far? And over again in the Old Testament, God thunders his word, and that word is written in the New Testament. The phrase, the word of God, appears over 40 times. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he's talking to the Pharisees here. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. The word of God, that's what Jesus called it, because that's what it is. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. The word of God, that's what Jesus preached. The apostles taught it in the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what's missing today. Boldness. Holy boldness to speak the word of God without any apologies. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." What is the most important job in this church? Preaching, teaching, and sharing the word of God. That's why we come here. The music is wonderful. The fellowship is phenomenal. But the most important part of our Sunday morning starts when a man gets into this pulpit and talks about the word of God. This has been building up for a while, you can tell. The first thing we want to talk about is that it is inspired. That word is so misunderstood. What inspiration is. The Bible is unlike any other book. We speak of inspiration. That performance was inspired. What inspired you to write that piece of music? You inspired me to be a better person and so forth. But the Bible has a different view of inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out. The Greek word is theopneustos. Theo, the word for God, and pneustos, the word for breath or spirit. Spirit is a better translation of it, because when he spoke out the spirit, and the spirit went into those men who wrote it, and they put it down exactly the way they should have. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible we have. That's the Word of God we have. We must stop apologizing to people for the Scripture. We have to. There's nothing to apologize for. The Scripture is inerrant. One definition of inerrancy would be that it refers to the belief that the Scripture is completely truthful, without any mixture of error, in all its teaching, no matter what the subject it addresses. That is true. That is true. There is no error in that book. There are no mistakes. There are no coincidences. There are no paradoxes. It is exactly what God wanted it on every single page. Now, we don't have the original autographs, the original scrolls Those are long gone. So do people make mistakes when they're translating? Yes. But those can be fixed. Okay? Do they leave something out, put something in? Yes, but that can be fixed. There is nothing in the scripture that brings into question any doctrine of the Orthodox Church. Nothing. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And Jesus said it, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law cannot be broken. It can't. You can have sturdy, iron-sturdy faith in the Word of God. You don't have to be afraid to talk to people out of that book. It's true. Please, it's true. It's authoritative. And here I quote from one of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur. The church must create an atmosphere in which the Word of God is honored and submitted to, in which human wisdom is never used to judge or qualify revelation. Like I've never said that word before. As far as the things of God are concerned, Christians must be totally under the teaching of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Only then can we be open to God's wisdom and truly become wise. Common commitment to the Word of God is the basic unifier. When the Word of God is not set up as the supreme authority, division is inevitable. Such happens even in evangelical churches, when pastors and other leaders begin substituting their own ideas for the truths of Scripture. The substitution is seldom intentional, but it will always happen when the Bible is neglected. A Bible that is not studied carefully cannot be followed carefully. And where it is not followed, there will be division, because there will be no common ground for beliefs and practices. When the truth of Scripture is not the sole authority, man's varied opinions become the authority. End of quote. I don't think I've read paragraphs that true for a long time. That's exactly what's happening in the churches that surround us. They're putting man's wisdom in for God's wisdom. That knowledge in that verse from Hosea is this. That's the knowledge the church needs. We don't need to be taught about a lot of things that the world finds important. We need to be taught what God's Word says about it. Here's a word I always love to say, perspicuity. There's just something about that word, perspicuity. It means clarity. It means clearness. The Bible can be understood by you. It can be. Here's a quote from Larry D. Pettigrew, who's a professor of theology. What does the assertion the Bible is a plain book mean? In further explanation, Hodge, that's Charles Hodge, writes, Protestants hold that the Bible being addressed to the people is sufficiently perspicuous to be understood by them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they are entitled and bound to search the Scriptures and to judge for themselves what is the true meaning. I emphasize that phrase, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When you do it on your own, you're going to mess it up. That's why when each and every one of us in this room that was saved was given who? To abide in them forever. The Holy Spirit. The author of this book He is here. You want to know what it says? Ask the Holy Spirit. He illuminates it. He explains it. You can know it for yourself. That was the biggest fight we had 500 years ago. You remember that one? Called the Reformation. So that we could read the Bible for ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit. What are we afraid of? He says also, it is open and transparent to earnest readers. It is intelligible and comprehensible to attentive readers. Scripture itself is coherent and obvious. It is direct and unambiguous as written. What is written is sufficient. Let me say that again. What is written is sufficient. You do not have to add anything to the scriptures. It's sufficient. You don't have to add philosophy. You don't have to add psychology. You don't have to add anything else to it. It is sufficient to save us. It is sufficient to carry us. And it is sufficient to bring us home. And we have another part of the doctrine of Scripture, and that is the illumination of Scripture. Jesus says this in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That sounds like Jesus saying, if you want to know what I want you to do, read the book. We move then from there to the virgin birth of Christ. We all love Christmas. Yeah, I love Christmas. Who could not love all that food that shows up? I love Christmas. Unfortunately, we've given Christmas over to people who have no idea what they're doing. What is significant about the doctrine of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus? First of all, the integrity of the gospel record concerning Jesus rests heavily on the truth of the virgin birth. If Matthew and Luke are undependable in their accounts of Mary's pregnancy occurring without male involvement, then their entire histories of Jesus become suspect. The birth of Christ happened exactly the way those two men wrote it. If we give up and we say that's just a story, what else is just a story? There are things in the Bible that we cannot give up. One is the creation. The virgin birth of Christ, and then the other is the end of the world. If any of those are false, the whole thing is false. We can't give it up. We can't let the other side decide what we believe. Secondly, the virgin birth allows for the preexistence of the divine person in nature. And thirdly, without a virgin conception of Jesus, there can be no guarantee of what? His sinlessness. It had to be that way. If Jesus had a father, then he's under the curse of Adam. and he has to pay for his own sins before he can pay for ours. We can't have that. That's untrue. Fourthly, the elimination of the virgin birth would jeopardize the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry and the attendant doctrines. These include his being both truly God and truly man, his sinful life, his sinless life, excuse me on that one, his miraculous deeds, his truth-filling teaching, his voluntary sacrifice as a substitute for sinners, his bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension, and his future return. If any single doctrine within the biblical teaching concerning Jesus failed, it would lead one to question everything concerning him in the New Testament record. And lastly, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus ought to be part of the Christian's confession of faith. We forget about that. We really forget, except in December. Really. We have to preach and teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is fundamental. Oh, I used that word. It is essential. The believer's confession states that Jesus took on himself flesh and blood. A quote from Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he did this in order to put away sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he was manifest in the flesh. That's why we're going to get our bodies back in heaven. Because we are enfleshed beings. We are in bodies. And without our bodies, we're only part of what we really are. When we die, if we die before he comes back, when we die, our spirit goes to be with him. Right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right? But we're not in our flesh. We need to be in our flesh. And you know what? Someday we're going to be in our flesh. And we will have bodies just like his glorified body. And we're going to be able to live with him forever. You know the one thing we're not going to have in heaven that we have here? A sin nature. Not going to have it. It's going to be gone. Hallelujah. It's going to be gone. I am so tired of sinning. We sang Amazing Grace. I always think, that's about me. But folks, it's about you too. Okay, the bodily resurrection. All four Gospels have the resurrection, I think. I shouldn't make statements like that when I'm not sure it's not down on paper. But let's go on. In addition to the details in the four Gospels, the book of Acts is the story of the apostles proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. The epistles depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior. Jesus did not die and then go into that tomb and is still there. He rose from the dead. Yeah. Jesus is risen. Yeah. He's truly risen. We stand on that because without the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, we're still headed for hell. Christ's resurrection was not simply a coming back from the dead, as had been experienced by others before, such as Lazarus. For then Jesus would have been subject to weakness and aging and eventually would have died again, just as all other human beings die. Couldn't do that. When he died, that was once for all. Once for all. He only had to die on that cross once for all. It didn't have to be done day after day after day after day after day to keep us holy. Jesus's death on the cross was sufficient. Everything that needed to be done was done, and all we need to do is accept it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and then skip to 23, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of who? Us. Us. We're the fruit. We're his fruit. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And we know he died. We know he died. 500 people saw him. The apostles saw him. Mary saw him. He was there. "Touch me," he said. "Put your hands in my wounds and see that I'm flesh. Don't hold me, because I haven't risen to my Father yet." These are all things he said. We know he is in his body. And when we die, and when we open our eyes there, we're going to see Jesus in his body. And someday we're going to get a body like that too. I have so many scriptures in here, so I'm jumping around a little. That's why I only put that one scripture in about from Hosea. Because this is probably one of the sermons that I have written and done where I have very little of my writing and so much of his. So, Jesus' resurrection ensures our regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's our hope. We know we're going to be resurrected because he was resurrected. It's true. It's true. Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. But the words, "it was counted to him," this is, what is it? Oh, Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. "We're not written for his sake alone, but also for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification." That's why Jesus was raised, so we could be justified. Without that, we can't get justified. If we can't get justified, we're headed for hell. Jesus' resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies as well. Perfect bodies. I am looking forward to that. You'll be able to eat anything, never put on a pound. But we're going to have perfect bodies. You know who won't have a perfect body there? Jesus. His body will still show the wounds on his head, on his hands, on his feet, in his side. Why? Because for eternity, we can see what it cost our Savior to save us. There are ethical significances of the resurrection. It says in Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Okay? Stop thinking so much about here. This is passing. This is passing. I don't care if you live to be 120. In the face of eternity, that's not even a blink. Nothing. What's more important to you, here or there? Our religion is a religion of there. We want to get there. That's our real home. Second, Paul encourages us when we think of the resurrection to focus on future heavenly reward as our goal. I've covered that one. A third ethical application of the resurrection is the obligation to stop yielding to sin in our lives. Now, there's one we don't think about too often. Because we are saved, because we have the Holy Spirit, it means that the first time in our lives, we have the ability not to sin. We can decide not to sin. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us not to sin. You know, you've died. I'm trying to think of the quote from Galatians. Yeah, that's right. That's where it is. That's where it is. That's why we're going home. That's why we're going home. Finally, we're going to talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The triune God devised an eternal plan in which man's salvation would be accomplished by the redemptive work of God the Son, in which the saving benefits secured by that redemptive work would be applied by God the Spirit. The second member of the Trinity would take on all the weakness and infirmity, yet not sin, of human nature, and would secure for his people the righteousness, forgiveness, and cleansing that they could never obtain by themselves. It is imperative for the student of Scripture to understand that the Son's mission to accomplish redemption is birthed out of this Trinitarian plan of salvation. When we think of our salvation, we have to think of the Trinity. The Father came up with the plan. The Son fulfilled the plan, and the Spirit applies that plan to us. It's always all three. We don't want to take the Son off and leave the other two. We can't. In John chapter 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Son willingly submitted himself to the Father to do what the Father told him to do. That's why he is our example on how to live. We submit to him. We're supposed to. A third aspect of this, the Father's promise to reward the Son once he completed the work. A quote from Isaiah that I think we all know. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Hallelujah. Hallelujah that he came as a suffering servant. Hallelujah that he died for us. We should come every single Sunday morning just dying to get in here so we can thank Christ for what he's done. And it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above other name, about every other name." That's Philippians chapter 9. "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is" who? "Lord." Now, that's the atonement. And I talked of it as if we all have it. But I can guarantee you, sitting someplace in this church right now, listening to me and looking at me, there's someone here who thinks they're saved and isn't. Who's just playing. Who's coming here because they like the music, they like the people, they like to have lunch afterwards, whatever. and I cannot leave this holy desk without asking, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior right now? If you don't, I beg of you, go to him. Confess your sins to him. Repent of those sins and accept him as Lord and Savior. It is your only chance. There's nothing else. There is nothing else. There's no other way. I taught a course in world religions, hardest course I ever had to teach. The only time I could really talk about anything was when we got in the section on Christianity. The rest of it, if you ever really delve into world religions, you're going to find out what kind of lies they are. And they are satanic, every single one of them. They are satanic. There is only, and funny, the name of the book was God Is Not One. And the premise of the book that this writer had was that you can't really say all these religions are the same because they are all looking for something different. In that, I agreed with him. But in Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Confucianism, and all the rest of it, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's working like crazy to get nowhere. It's like a gerbil's cage. You know, you get in and run on that wheel, and you run and you run and you run and you run, and you stop, and you're in exactly the same place you were to begin with. If you don't know Christ, I beg of you, please, talk to somebody here. Talk to somebody here, one of the deacons. Talk to somebody. If you don't know Christ, please, I beg you, by the blood of Christ, I beg you, come to him now. Today is the day. Don't wait for tomorrow because you don't know if you've got tomorrow. Please, 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 please. Let's pray. Almighty and glorious, glorious and wonderful and beautiful King, your word is so wonderful. Everything we need to know is in there. And you sent the Holy Spirit to live in those that belong to you so that you can understand it. I know it's hard sometimes when you haven't done it before. But the Holy Spirit is right there. He abides in us. He lives inside us. This is the Spirit of Christ. It lives within us. Lord, I pray for the congregation in this church. I pray for the ones who are members, the ones who just come, you know, and enjoy what's here and are learning about Christ is here and have come to Christ here. I pray for those that are visiting and have not heard about Christ. Lord, make this church a true lighthouse in this area, a lighthouse where Christ is shined in all his glory. Almighty Father, as we leave here today, don't let us leave if we have business to do with Christ. I thank you, Lord, for these people. Ginny and I have found a home here with the people in this congregation. And this congregation, I think, can be used mightily for the work of Christ here in this place and throughout New England. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor in Christ's precious name. Amen.